Do sit down. Keep those Bibles open at page 890. You should also have a handout with the title Judge Jesus? On it, just to help keep track of things. And let's have a brief word of prayer together, shall we? Lord Jesus, you are indeed our sovereign Lord. You are our prophet, priest and king, shepherd and also judge. We pray that you will speak to us now from your word. Amen. So in the olden days when I had a real job as an engineer, I had a friend at work who was a Scouser, which means, of course, he came from Liverpool, as you know, I'm sure. And he used to tell us Scouser jokes. I don't know whether he thought they were funny, but we thought they were funny. And so he'd say things like, what do you call a Scouser in a suit? And the answer, of course, is, anybody know? Yeah, or the accused, indeed. The defendant, whatever. And I guess it is kind of funny if you're not a Scouser. And that's what Jesus is in this passage that we're looking at. There's a whole section that goes from chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 1, through to chapter 6, verse 4, that are all set at a particular feast. There are a section in John's Gospel, and Jesus seems to be the accused. He's like a Scouser in a suit. He seems to be getting judged terribly by the Jews, who, of course, are actually the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and others. Not all Jews, as Sean reminded us in previous weeks. This passage is not an excuse for anti-Semitism or anything like that. But we should be pretty anti these Jewish leaders with their appalling attitude to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the section that Sean dealt with last week, chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 18, you could say is the case against Jesus. It is the main accusation. And it ended with that first verse we read today, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. I mean, they were busy being judge, jury, and they were almost at the executioner stage, weren't they? They wanted to kill Jesus because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they considered that to be blasphemy, of course. So that was the case against Jesus. And then in verses 19 to 30, there are a couple of verses that say something very similar. And John uses these sort of mechanisms. They're called by scholars nowadays inclusios. Can you see in verse 19 it says, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. And then in verse 30, which is the end of the section, I can do nothing on my own. In the original language, those look very, very similar indeed. So this section from verse 19 to verse 30 is a sort of self-contained section, but it's an answer to the accusations against Jesus previously. And so it's the beginning of Jesus's defense of himself against these accusing Jewish leaders. So what's going on in verses 19 to 30? Well, when I read them again, first time in a little while, it reminded me of a thing on the telly about 10 years ago called Line of Duty. Did anybody see it? It's not for everyone. It's a bit gritty. Line of Duty. It's a telly series always all about police corruption. And it was greatly enjoyed by a certain kind of person at the time. And in it, there's Detective Inspector Lindsay Denton, who is played by the English actress Keeley Hawes. Picture of her there on your handout. And she's being interviewed as a witness to an ambush that happened where someone actually died. And as the interview goes on, it becomes apparent that the interviewers are actually sneakily gathering evidence from what she said against her. So she's not just a witness. She is actually the accused. And as the story goes on, so she sort of turns the tables on them, and they end up being the accused as well as she turns the tables. And it's a bit like that in John chapter 5. Sometimes we can just be too wrong about who is in the dock, who is on the bench, who is the accused, and who is the judge in that television series. It sort of goes backwards and forwards, who we're examining, who we suspect most. And that's what's going on in John 5. These Jews, they think they are sitting on the bench. They think they are judging Jesus. But it very soon becomes apparent that no, they are the ones who are in the dock. They are the ones who are the accused. And Jesus is judging them. And we must come humbly to this passage because we are the ones who are in the dock. We are not sitting in judgment on Jesus. He is the one who judges us, who will judge us, especially on the last day. And so as Jesus makes his kind of legal defence in John 5 verses 19 all the way through to John 6 verse 4 as well, but we're only going up to verse 30, we see that these Jewish leaders were badly mistaken about who exactly was in the dock, who exactly was the accused, and who was in the role of judge and sitting on the bench. And they were badly mistaken for three reasons, or in three different ways, which just happened to match the three headings conveniently on your handouts, you'll notice, of course. And the first is in verses 19 to 23, so do keep those Bibles open. Verse 19, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," that's Jesus himself, "can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Jesus' Father, God the Father. Jesus is working hand in glove with the Father. It's a picture of a glove there on your hand. That's probably not a lot of help. But you know how it is. If there's a hand in a glove and the hand bends, the glove also bends, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus is like as he works with his heavenly Father. And so in verse 30, at the end of this section, he says, "I can do nothing on my own." In the Greek, there's almost identical to verse 19. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The hand straightens, and the glove straightens as well. We have the Son and the Father working together like hand in glove, as we say. And it becomes apparent that Jesus is working hand in glove with his Father as judge in at least four ways. In verse 19, notice it says, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Hand in glove, yeah? Jesus is on the same page. He's working to the same plan. He's singing the same song from the same sheet as his Father. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Right? The Father doesn't keep secrets from the Son. He shows him what's going on. And carrying on in verse 20, in fact, Jesus knows some amazing things that God is going to do through him, Jesus. "Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." And then verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead," here we get a clue as to some of the greater works, "and gives them life, so also the Son," Jesus, "gives life to whom he will." He gives life to whoever he wants. And so the uniquely divine task of even raising the dead has been given, has been shared, if you like, by God the Father with Jesus, God the Son. That's how hand in glove they are working together. And in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." It is delegated. And so by rejecting Jesus, the Jews were not only unknowingly rejecting God who sent Jesus, which is fairly appalling, isn't it, in the first place, but can you see how they were actually trying to sit in judgment on Jesus, thinking he's a blasphemer, he's a Sabbath breaker, all those kinds of things, and yet they were actually unwittingly condemning themselves by wrongly accusing Jesus because it is Jesus who's really the judge, and he is sitting in judgment on them, as becomes apparent from the passage, and will finally sit in judgment on them. Even furthermore, our attitude to Jesus is the same as our attitude to God, really. That's what's inherent in this passage, isn't it? Can you see that? Our attitude to Jesus is actually our attitude to God, his heavenly Father. And, you know, Jesus said some difficult things. He told us that we must love our enemies, for example. That's hard, isn't it? Have you ever tried loving your enemies, actually? Isn't it difficult, if you remember those odd occasions when you've had to do that? And he tells us that hating is just like murder. And he calls us to take up our crosses and follow him in suffering. Jesus says these difficult things. And yet, verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment," meaning their condemnation, just like in verse 29, "but has passed from death to life." So there are about three things there that Jesus is making clear in verse 24. The first thing is that what he says, what Jesus says, is what God says, because they are hand in glove. Yeah? And if we reject Jesus, we actually reject eternal life. Can you see that there? Instead of judging him, we ourselves get judged. And thirdly, if instead we put our trust in Jesus, well, that's like passing over from death to life, which he makes it clear in that verse is eternal life as well. So what is your attitude to Jesus? Is it the same as your attitude to God? Well, actually, yes, it is. Whether you realised it or not, it is. So I have to ask you, are you trusting Jesus for eternal life? No matter what difficult things he might say to you, no matter how hard it might be to understand what he says, no matter the challenges he throws out, have you determined that you will trust him and keep trusting him? Because if you are, then you're trusting God and you have eternal life, not just life in the here and now. And that's all true because Jesus is like working hand in glove. He is hand in glove with his Father in heaven. Secondly, then, we're looking mainly at verses 25 to 29. Jesus, and perhaps I should say Judge Jesus, will resurrect everybody. Now, we've had a few funerals in or around or associated with our church, haven't we, recently, and coming up as well. And so with that in mind, I decided we'd read and look at and have a children's talk centering on Psalm 23. Great funeral psalm, really, isn't it? And also, I imagine when Malcolm's funeral happens, someone will read something like the words from Cranmer's prayer book, a 1559 version of which says, and this is, did I put this on your handout? I did put this on your handout. Someone will read these words. "For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother here departed," and our thoughts go immediately to Malcolm and his family, don't they? "We therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life." Now, was Cranmer right when he wrote those words? He was, wasn't he? He was quoting bits of scripture, and indeed bits of John 5, you could say. Is this true for everybody? That when we die, there is a sure and certain hope of resurrection? And the answer is yes, to everyone. To eternal life? Well, not yes to everyone, in fact. And this is what Jesus explains to us in verses 25 to 29. We're skipping over 27, saving that for later. But in verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Think of Jesus on the cross shouting, "It is finished," and the graves breaking open and a taste of the resurrection happening, if you remember. Those who have done good, so this is one kind of resurrection, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, in other words, the resurrection to eternal life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, in other words, the resurrection to judgment in the sense of condemnation there. So can you see how in verse 29 in particular, Jesus is saying, yes, everyone's going to be resurrected. I'm going to command your resurrection, everybody, Jesus is saying. But there are two sorts of resurrection. We all get one or the other, but we all get resurrected. Either resurrection to life or resurrection to judgment or condemnation. And this is just so the opposite of what those Jewish leaders were thinking. They thought they could condemn Jesus to death. They were actively trying to kill him. Verse 18. They were just so utterly wrong, weren't they? It is Jesus who commands resurrection and gives either eternal life or judgment and condemnation. The Jews thought they were in charge of whether Jesus lived or died, but actually Judge Jesus is in control of all of us, our resurrection, and then which way we go after we are resurrected. That's so sad to hear. This is a couple of decades ago, I guess, and my grandfather-in-law was in hospital and he was dying and he said, "Give me oblivion." He was an atheist. I don't know who he was asking to give him oblivion, but he said it again and again, "Give me oblivion." And to that, Jesus says, "No, you too will be resurrected at the last day. The only question is, will you be resurrected to eternal life or to judgment?" So let's make sure in all our cases that when we are resurrected at Jesus' command, when he comes again, we are resurrected to eternal life. We have to make sure that is true for us, for ourselves, don't we? None of this, "Give me oblivion." No, we will be resurrected. Make sure it's to eternal life by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are two wrong ways in which the Jewish leadership were looking at Jesus, looking down on him, you might say. And they hadn't got this idea that Jesus was judge, had they? They thought they were judges. But actually, thirdly, and we're looking at verses 27 and 30 now, Judge Jesus will judge justly. Now, there are quite a lot of J's in that sentence, aren't there? Judge Jesus will judge justly, because the verse we missed out in the middle of 25 to 29 is verse 27. And Jesus said that God has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. That's a very interesting thing to say, because our thoughts, if we know our Bibles, go immediately back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel has this dream, a God-given dream, and he says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And this is a divine Son of Man. It's somebody who is king. It's somebody who's going to be the Messiah. And that's what Daniel sees. And when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he does seem to be referring to himself as that divine, fulfilling Messiah figure. Now, actually, when you look at what Jesus says here in verse 27, he says something slightly different from that, though. So I think that's in the background, Jesus' divinity being the Son of Man. But what he actually says is more like this: authority is given to him, to Jesus, to make judgment, for he is a Son of Man. And I have a feeling that the emphasis in this verse is not on Jesus being the Son of Man, the divine Messiah, but on Jesus being a Son of Man, because that's what the original language says. In other words, I think Jesus is saying that part of him being so well qualified to be Judge Jesus over all us humans is that he too is human. And you know that's something that's emphasized in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? So although the Son of Man idea might be in the background, I think here he's saying, I can judge you justly because I'm one of you. I am a Son of Man. Put your hand up here if you're a Son of Man. Put your hand up here if you're a daughter of man. Oh, you're so confused. But yeah, we're all human, aren't we, basically? Yeah. Thinking of Star Trek. Some people like Star Trek sermon illustrations, I've noticed. Anybody remember the episode where the Borg, who are the great enemy of humanity, kidnap the captain of the starship Enterprise? Remember that, anybody? Remember that one? And they convert him into a Borg, who's sort of half machine and half human sort of thing. And his job is to explain to the human race how we're all going to be assimilated and that resistance is futile. And this is good science fiction stuff. This is what the 20th century was made of, you know. And you say, well, why did they kidnap the captain to explain this sad truth that we're all going to be assimilated and become Borgs? Well, they kidnapped him because he himself, although he's a Frenchman, he's also human. Yes? They wanted a human to explain that we're going to be assimilated. And it's a bit like this with Jesus, you know. One reason why he can judge us so fairly, not as just some distant divine or angelic judge or something like that, is because he too is human. 100% human. He is a Son of Man. He is uniquely, therefore, qualified to judge us because he too is human, not an angel, not only God. He will give us human justice. He will give us fair justice of the right kind, that is. Not like some human justice, of course. But more than that, verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, and he's obviously meaning from God the Father, isn't he? As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So can you hear in that verse, there's also Jesus' divine judgment. Yeah? So we have Jesus the human judge, and Jesus the divine judge. And you put those two together, and you have Jesus the perfect judge. So if the question mark that George highlighted in the sermon title was Judge Jesus question mark, the answer is yes, Judge Jesus the perfect judge. So these Jewish leaders, they thought they could sit in judgment on Jesus and give him what he deserved. No, totally wrong. Jesus will judge them and us in this ideal combination of both human and divine judge. So what these Jewish leaders were thinking was just so wrong in those three ways. Do not think you could sit in judgment on Jesus in any way whatsoever. He judges us justly, fairly, perfectly. And yet in conclusion, people do have these wrong attitudes to Jesus as judge. I have five concluding remarks. Okay. The first one is that these Jewish leaders, they imagined they could sit in judgment on Jesus and condemn him to death. But actually, as we saw, accusing Jesus is really the same as accusing God. But no, Jesus is their judge, he is their jury. He is the one who grants eternal life or everlasting condemnation. Jesus is not in the dock. They were, and we will be. So remember the joke I started with? Very serious joke, isn't it, really? What do you call a scouser in a suit? The answer is still the same. The accused, but it's not because he's a scouser. That would be sort of racist, wouldn't it, against scousers? No, it's because we are actually all in the dock. Wherever we come from, whether it's Liverpool docks or not, even scousers We are all in Jesus' dock, and he is the judge of those Pharisees and other Jews, of Scousers, of everybody. That's the first thing. Second, we like to sit in judgment on Jesus. We do, you know. We need to recognise this. It's what we're like. We love to think that we have the right to approve Jesus. And we ask him awkward questions. We say things like, if Jesus is king and judge, why does he let evil people terrorise the world? You know, thinking of the Vladimir Putins and Ayatollahs and others who come to mind. And we think we can hold him to account, don't we? And we say, if Jesus is God, why does he allow tsunami and HIV and COVID and gender dysphoria and all these things that are so trying? And we think we can hold Jesus to account for that sort of thing, don't we? And we think, if Jesus is just, how can he condemn us when we're just doing what is natural and normal for us sinners? And we think we can dictate terms, don't we? And it's just not like that. We're in the dock. He's on the bench. He's the judge. And we're not. And we need to recognise that we're like that and repent of it. Our bad attitude to Jesus, which is actually a bad attitude to God the Father as well. Or, thirdly, and more subtly, we think to ourselves this sort of thing. I refuse to put my trust in Jesus. I refuse to bow the knee to him and his word until I can understand everything. And we sort of put our understanding on a pedestal. Indeed, we make our understanding into a sort of idol. And we refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and admit that he is our judge and we're in the dock until we've understood the whole Bible or predestination or the origin of evil or whatever your particular hang-up is. You know, we've all got them, haven't we? Things that seem knobbly and we worry about. I mean, kind of know they're true, but we worry about them. And those things, if we sort of put our understanding on a pedestal, if we idolise that, they can stop us coming to Jesus, you know? They stop us bowing the knee to him. Because it's like putting ourselves back on the bench and saying, I'm judge, Jesus has got to satisfy me. And it's not like that. Or maybe we just try and deflect attention away from ourselves, fourthly. Trump and Starmer, well, I bet the king could sort them out. You know, this democracy thing we have, the ability to elect councillors last week and other leaders, makes us quite judgmental, doesn't it? Because these people who rule over us are actually accountable to us. What a temptation to be thoroughly judgmental. I remember doing some door knocking once in North London, and we knocked on one door, and this guy behind the door said, oh, they're all hypocrites. I used to go to that church years ago. They're a bunch of hypocrites. And I wasn't very sure what to say to this, but we had a drains up later, and someone said, oh, what you should have said was, oh, that was years ago. There's a whole new bunch of hypocrites there now. What about the council? Well, the morons, they can't even fill the potholes in the roads. Or Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk, they want to go into space, even to Mars, but they can't see the poor under their own noses in their own warehouses. If only I had their kind of money, I would make much better use of it. And by these sort of distraction techniques, we sort of forget that we're not on the bench, actually. We are in the dock, and democracy, in a way, is our worst friend. It makes us think we're judges, jury, executioner, in charge, and we're not. Jesus is judge. And fifthly, Judge Jesus is coming back. And in a way, this one makes all the difference, doesn't it? The first time he came to save. The next time will be to judge. How then should we respond to Judge Jesus? Well, have a look at verse 24 again. He tells us, you see, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, we need to do that, don't we? Hears in the sense of listens to my word. Doesn't mean hear, it means listens. Whoever listens to my word and believes him who sent me, that's God the Father, has eternal life. Ah, yes. He does not come into judgment, condemnation, but has passed from death to life. It's all about how we listen to Jesus and acknowledge that he is our judge. We are in the dock, and yet we can have eternal life right now by bowing the knee to Jesus, listening to him, putting our trust in him. We can have eternal life right now. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, has passed from death to life. So it's actually good news that Jesus is judge, isn't it, if we're trusting in him. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus into the world, and yet at the same time, he is a formidable Jesus, not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's not just the one in the manger as a baby, no crying he makes. No, he is our Lord, he is our judge. And we ask that you would help us to bow the knee to him, acknowledge what he says as true, and humbly put our trust in him, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, and pass from death to life, and be sure that we have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.